My wife and I, we have a bit of a dispute when it comes to the news. I like to watch the news to find out what's going on in the world. I want to know about Brexit and why people are setting the Amazon on fire and all the things going on in the world. And my wife likes to watch the news to hear stories about long-lost dogs reuniting with their owners. And I actually asked her, I'm like, is that fair to say? Are there any other news stories she likes? And no, it's just dogs reuniting with their owners. That's about it. And I've come to realize that her news is way better than mine, because she gets to go to work thinking about a puppy finding its friends, and I go to work thinking about all of the terrible things going on in the world. And sometimes I hear a news story that I can't recover from the whole day. I no information can come into my brain because this news story is so terrible. I was sitting on the couch watching news a couple years back, and it was like the 5 o'clock news, so the news anchor gets up there and they kind of like rapid fire through all the news stories that they're going to share in that hour. So it's like, this is your CTV news at 5 o'clock. A lettuce recall leaves Superstore customers feeling concerned. 60% of the animals have been killed by humans in the last 40 years, and the Canucks are they going to snap their losing streak. And I couldn't pay attention to the lettuce and the Canucks because, holy smokes, we've killed 60% of the animals? That's too many of the animals. By any conservative estimate, we can't have killed 60% of the animals. What are we going to do with the other 40%? Are they all going to die? Are we going to live in a world without any animals? And all of this fear is going through my mind because I want to live in a world with animals. My wife won't have any news stories to watch if there's no animals. So this is very troubling. And I'm afraid that I'm going to drop one of those bombs, one of those stories that's just going to cancel out any information from being able to get in. When I share what discipline we're talking about, that you're just going to shut down and not going to be able to take anything in. But please don't do that. Okay, that's all I have for you, is please don't. The discipline we're talking about today is confession. And I'm worried that I've lost some of us already, because we already know what we need to confess to God and to others. We've already decided that no matter what, we're not going to do it because we feel like it would ruin our life if we did. So we're not going to. I'm asking you today to listen because your life is not going to be ruined if you take a step in confession. Your life could be saved. Your joy could be returned. And your spirit could be healed. And all that would be ruined is lies. Lies that you tell others, lies that you tell God, and the lies that you tell yourself. Looking at spiritual discipline, Satan has a way to get us to be undisciplined as possible. That's what Satan wants us to do. So he tells us lies. A common lie that Satan will tell us is that we're too busy. You know, we're too busy to read your Bible. You're too busy to pray. You're too busy to rest, like Christina talked about last week. You're just too busy. And that's a very effective lie, but I don't think that if we really ask ourselves, if we get to the core, we really believe that. I don't think anyone here really believes that we don't have 25 minutes a week to pray 5-5-5. I think we could scrape together 25 minutes every week to do that. And because those lies, that lie that you're too busy, doesn't go right into our core, it's easy to dabble in a lot of spiritual disciplines. It's easy to, you know, pick up your Bible every once in a while and just, you know, flip through it. It's easy to, you know, pray every once in a while. But with the discipline of confession, it's pretty hard to dabble in confession. It's a pretty hard one to take that first step, because Satan has a different lie to us when it comes to confession, a lie that prevents us from even dabbling in confession. This one lie that Satan tells us is that grace isn't enough for you. That lie keeps us from confession, it keeps us stuck in sin, and it keeps us undisciplined in confession. That's the most destructive lie that you can believe, and I believe many of us believe it, that God's grace isn't enough for us. I have some words that have given me clarity from Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, 7 to 10. He says this, "Even though I've received such wonderful revelations from God, so to keep me from becoming proud, I was given a thorn in my flesh, a messenger from Satan to torment me and to keep me from becoming proud. Three different times I begged the Lord to take it away. Each time he said, 'My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness.' So now I'm glad to boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ can work through me. That's why I take pleasure in my weaknesses and in the insults and hardships and persecutions and troubles that I suffer for Christ. For when I am weak, I am strong." I don't know exactly what the thorn is referring to when Paul shares this. Some believe that it was the memories of his past. He was responsible for murdering Christians. He was responsible for doing some terrible things. Maybe it was that. Maybe it was a temptation that he had, or some people believe that it could have been even something else. It's one area of scripture that I'm glad is kind of vague, because we all have a thorn. We all have some weakness in our lives, right? You know what it is. It's the thing that causes you shame. Maybe it's pride. You have it in your head. It's the thing that you don't want to confess. It's the thing that you believed if people knew about you, they wouldn't like you. So we keep it hidden. We've all cried to God before, saying, "God, just remove this one sin in my life. Remove this one thing. Remove my lust. Remove my greed. Remove my pride. Remove this thorn. Remove my weakness. And then just make me perfect." Wouldn't that be great? If God answered those prayers? Well, God does answer those prayers. He just answers them a little bit differently than we think we'd like. He answers them like he answered Paul, by saying, "My grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness." And God does that to invite us into confession. It's kind of like saying, "Hey, it's going to be okay. Come here. My grace is enough for you. I'm not going to remove your thorn. I'm not going to snap my fingers and make everything perfect, but I'm letting you know that my grace is enough for you." And that's my question for us today, is do we believe that God's grace is enough for us? Because if we believe that, I think we're going to become like Paul and find joy in boasting about our weaknesses, knowing that God's grace has covered it. So for those of you who might refuse to listen to someone talk about confession, good news, because I'm talking about grace today. And I encourage you to listen to that. Because like everyone, I've had a hard journey with grace. I've had a hard time understanding it. As a child, my view of grace was small. You see, I grew up watching classic TV shows like the Power Rangers, but my favorite was Thundercats, okay? I don't know if you guys remember the Thundercats. Thundercats was great because the good guys were great and the bad guys were evil. Does anybody want to take a guess at who the bad guy is? Anyone? It's the Skeletor-looking guy with the red eyes, okay? Yeah, pretty simple, right? Thundercats was awesome because the good guys were perfect. They didn't do anything wrong, so they didn't need any grace. And the bad guys were so bad that they didn't even deserve grace, all right? And as I got a little bit older, I realized that life wasn't like the Thundercats. You know, the bad guys didn't look like that. And the good guys didn't look like that, to be honest, either. But and I realized the good people sometimes do bad things, and bad people sometimes do good things. And we're all in need of God's grace. And we're all also within the reach of God's grace. And I found that out when I went out, in a new way, when I went out to New York. And I lived there, and I did ministry with some people. And one of the guys I did ministry with was a guy named Casper. And it was his nickname, but he went by it because he was the only white kid growing up in the Bronx. And he needed to, he had a rough upbringing, and he needed to find family. So like a lot of kids in growing up in that area, he found it in a gang, but you don't get to just sign up to be a part of a gang, you have to do something to prove that you're worthy. And he had to do some terrible stuff, and he ended up taking someone's life. And I was talking with him because we had been going out and we were sharing the gospel with kids all throughout New York with this guy. And I asked him a bit about his story, and I found out how he became a Christian. This is after he spent time in juvie, and he was out in the streets, and he saw one guy holding a sign on the street corner that says, "God loves you." And just by the way, like, if I don't typically love Christians holding up signs because they're not great, but if you're going to hold up a sign, "God loves you" is a good one. It took me like probably 40 minutes to find on the internet a sign of a Christian holding up a sign that's not terrible, okay? So I finally found this guy, by the way. So anyways, Casper goes up to this guy on the street corner and he says, "God doesn't love me. If God was good, he wouldn't love me." I said, "God is good. He loves you. He sent his son to die for you." He said, "No, die for me? Like, no, I've killed someone. If God was good, he wouldn't love me and he wouldn't forgive me." And the guy on the street corner says, "Well, Jesus died to forgive the people who killed him, so forgives you too." Casper kept on talking with this man on the street corner, ended up confessing his sin and giving his life over to God. And since then, he's been sharing the news of Jesus with kids throughout the inner city in New York. And now, like Paul, he can boast about his weakness. He can share his story, which should by all means be a terrible story that's sad. But he's able to share it in joy, knowing that God used him. And I did ministry with him, and he was great. And I believe that God's grace was enough for Casper. But I struggled to believe that God's grace was enough for me. Why? I hadn't killed anybody. Hadn't been a part of a gang. Why wouldn't I believe that God's grace is enough for me? Well, I knew exactly. I'm able to play over and over in my head all the times I've hurt people, all the things that I've said that I shouldn't have said, all the times that I've fallen short, and I struggle to believe that God's grace is enough for me. And I can come up with excuses for other people about why they did what they did, but I know that I knew the right thing, I chose the wrong thing. God's grace doesn't cover me. And maybe you're there too. Maybe you even believe God's grace covers the whole universe except for a bubble around yourself. And I want to speak against that lie today. If we can do anything, I want to question that lie that grace isn't enough for us. It's been a journey for me to figure out. I have a tough time believing that God's grace covers all of my thorns, and there are many. I want to share one journey I had with you, one of my thorns, I suppose. It was in grade 12, and I was in math class. And I was a terrible student. I was not doing well in math class, all right? I just got a test back. It said like 44%, and well, that's not good. That's all you can say about that, right? So I'm upset, and there's this girl in grade 11, and she was up a grade because she was doing really well. And she had her hand up like 20, 30 times a class, always had the right answer, and it was bugging me. So I know, right? That's how vain I am. So I grab this piece of paper, and I fold it into a paper airplane, and in big, bold letters, I write, "Shut up." And I know. This is awful. And I throw it at her, and it hits her in the arm, and she looks down and she picks this up and she's sad. And I feel awful. She puts it in her backpack. It's terrible. Why would I do that to this person? And I felt weird about it, so I didn't say anything to her, and I felt like I need to punish myself, so I didn't ask for forgiveness from God. So I just tortured myself about this thing. And it seems small, I know it's funny, But from time to time, it would keep on coming up in my head. And I would go out and I'd go into ministry and I would tell people about God's grace, about how it's enough for them and how God loves them and he forgives you from whatever you do. And from time to time, this memory would come up in my head of this girl. And I'm like, why don't I believe that for myself? And I talked to my wife one night and I tell her this. And I'm like, I know this sounds kind of silly. It's kind of a dumb thing. But this bugs me. And Sarah, my wife's like, so simple. She's like, Steve, it's been 10 years. It's time to get over this. Talk to God, right? And so I'm like, okay, all right. So we prayed, and I confessed to God. I'm like, I know it's God. And God wasn't shocked. He wasn't surprised. He's like, yeah, I forgive you. It's fine. That's why I sent my son to die for even this little thing here. And I was able to kind of lift some of that shame off. And I was done with that. And I don't know what your secret is. It might be something kind of silly like that, being mean to someone in high school. Might be murder. None of that separates you from the grace of God. If you are weak, it's actually something to celebrate because God's power works best in weakness. God's grace is always enough for you. No matter how long you've believed it isn't, it still is. Might be something you've buried deep down, hidden for a long time. It might be something that's ongoing. God's grace is enough for you. His power works best in weakness. If we believe that, and I hope we do, then we can talk about confession. It's twofold, and both parts are very hard. There's confession to God, and there's confession to others. It's a difficult first step to take in confession. But the best step, I believe, is to confess to God first. Just be honest with God. We might be lying to everyone else. Let's just be honest with God. He knows, okay? Gig's up. And we can know from Scripture that God will forgive us. It says in 1 John 1:9, but if we confess our sins to God, he will keep his promise and do what is right. He will forgive us our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. So let's start there. You may have something small, you may have something big that you need to confess. God's not going to be shocked. He won't be surprised. Be honest with God. Looking at Scripture, we see King David. He needed to confess. And he didn't have a little thing like being mean to someone in high school. He had a really, really big thing. David, like all of us, kind of followed the rabbit hole down towards sin, but he went really, really far. You see, his king, he was supposed to be working one day, and he was being kind of lazy, and he was out, and he sees this woman bathing on the roof. And instead of turning away, he tells his people to go bring that woman to him. He finds out now, oh, she's married. Instead of stopping then, he sleeps with her. Finds out she's pregnant. Instead of confessing, he says, okay, bring her husband back from the war, get him to sleep with her so that he'll think it's his kid and I'll be fine. When that doesn't work, he sends her husband out to the front lines of war. And then when the battle is at its fiercest, he tells everyone else to back away, essentially murdering her husband, and then marries this woman who's a widow to pretend like he's doing something like a nice guy would. I'm going to call it there. That's worse than anything anyone here has ever done. That's terrible. This is the kind of behavior that grace shouldn't be big enough to cover. But it is. There came a time in David's life when he realized he needed to confess this. And he prays to God in Psalm 51. And it's actually really interesting. I talked with Kim a little while ago about this message, and we both kind of went our separate ways, and she decided to read Psalm 51 as our responsive reading, and me, without knowing that, also put that in my sermon, which I can only assume means that you're meant to hear Psalm 51 today. And not only hear it, I believe we're supposed to pray through this. This is David's confession to God. And don't, if you have something to confess, this is going to be a great first step to not just read these words, but to pray through them as a confession to God. This is what David says. Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love, because of your great compassion. Blot out the stains of my sin. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin, for I recognize my rebellion. It haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I have done what is evil in your sight. You'll be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just, for I was born a sinner. Yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins, and I will be clean. Wash me, and I'll be whiter than snow. Oh, give me back my joy again. You have broken me. Now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a loyal spirit within me. And when I look through this prayer, I see that every single piece of it correlates with the answer that God gave Paul, saying, my grace is all you need. My power works best in weakness. David recognizes his weakness. He says, I am a sinner. I'm guilty. I've done what's evil in your sight. He says he was born a sinner. He recognizes God's power. He says God's love is unfailing. He says you're proved right. He says God is just. And he also recognizes that God's grace is enough. He says, have mercy on me. Wash me clean. Create in me a clean heart. When we confess to God, no, his grace is all we need, and his power works best in our weakness. It's a first step. And if you come to God, you'll be forgiven. But that's not the whole thing. David wasn't actually done confessing after writing that psalm. He confessed to God, and he was forgiven. And that's great. But you don't want to live a life where you're still hiding from others. So God gives us more instruction. In James 5:16, he says, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. See, when we confess to God, we're forgiven. That's what God does. He loves you. There's no strings attached. He forgives you. But you don't want to just be forgiven. I want you to be healed as well, healed spiritually. And we do that by confessing to others. It brings me back to the story of me throwing that paper airplane at that girl. I was done, you know, a couple months after I'd prayed through this with Sarah, my wife, and I came back to her and I'm like, you know what? the dumbest thing from 10 years ago, but I still don't feel right. And she's like, well, why don't you go talk to her? Just like find her on Facebook, send her a message, and just see how that goes. So I did. I go on Facebook and I find her and I say, hey, it's Steve from high school. You probably don't remember me. There's this one time I wrote shut up on a piece of paper. I threw it at you. I'm sorry. And I got a message back and said, hey, Steve, I do remember you. And I do remember the plane, and I forgive you. And to be honest, it stung a little bit because I had been telling myself, I'm sure it was nothing, I'm sure it was nothing, I'm sure it was nothing. Wasn't nothing. She remembered. And after that sting for a little bit, I was free. I was done. I didn't have to torture myself anymore. 10 years later, I had finally moved past it. I was forgiven. I was healed. Can move on. Don't let that sting, that fear of that sting, stop you from being healed. You know, you may have something relatively small like that, or you may have something big like David, but the same principle applies, that the freedom that you feel afterwards way outweighs the sting of that confession. David was afraid of the sting, so he didn't. God had to bring someone in his life. He brings in Nathan. And Nathan's a friend of David, and Nathan goes up to David, and he tells him this story. He says, there were two men in a certain town. One was rich, and one was poor. The rich man owned a great many sheep and cattle. The poor man owned nothing but one little lamb he had bought. He raised that little lamb, and it grew up with his children. It ate from the man's own plate and drank from his cup. He cuddled it in his arms like a baby daughter. One day, a guest arrived at the home of the rich man, but instead of killing an animal from his flock or herd, he took the poor man's lamb and killed it and prepared it for his guest. David was furious. As surely as the Lord lives, he vowed, any man who would do such a thing deserves to die. He must repay four lambs to the poor man for the one he stole and for having no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you're that man. And that shows how much torment an unconfessed sin causes us. I mean, David gets unreasonably upset at this story. I mean, if I'd heard that story, I would say, oh, that's terrible. That guy should pay a fine for killing that guy's lamb. Or, you know, maybe he should even spend some jail time. But David, surely that man must die for killing a lamb. Why is David so upset? Well, that's how upset he is at himself. And he's able to express his hatred for himself in this story. And Nathan says, it's you. And the gig's up. David's able to confess to Nathan. And David had consequences for that sin. He wasn't able to just confess and it be all over. From the fallout of that sin, he actually ended up losing his son. And that's what you might be dealing with today. You know that you need to confess. That's the next step. But there's consequences, which could be anywhere from being grounded for a week or to your marriage being in question. I want you to know the sting of confession is nothing compared to the freedom that comes from confession. I've seen it in my life. I've seen it in others time and time again. And sting is often shorter than you think, and grace covers more than you know. Grace is all you need. God's power works best in our weakness. And God had better days for David after confession, too. There's many psalms David wrote after this, praising God for his unfailing love. God had better days for David after confession. He has better days for us after confession. And the alternative isn't good. The alternative is a lifetime of joylessness. So don't let Satan lie to you and convince you that grace isn't enough for you. It is enough for you. It's all you need. And his power works best in weakness. And in a moment, we're going to take communion. As we take it, understand our weakness doesn't separate us from God. It's actually an opportunity for his power to work in amazing ways. This represents God sending his son, Jesus, to die for us. For all of our sins, all of our thorns, when Jesus was up on the cross, with his hands and feet nailed to the cross, crown of thorns placed on his head, he conquered sin and death and all of our weaknesses, and he forgave us, showing us that through all of our weakness, all the sins, all the things that we need to confess, his grace is enough. And his power works best in weakness. So let me pray for us now. God, I pray just against that lie that grace isn't enough for us. I pray that we know that it is enough for us, that it's all we need, that no matter how short we have fallen, no matter how much we have messed up, no matter how much these sins bring us shame, God, whatever it is, God, it doesn't separate us from you. You love us. God, I pray that we can experience the joy of confession, that like David, like Casper, we'll be able to rejoice in our weaknesses because we know that your grace has covered us. God, I pray that we can live knowing that truth. In your name I pray. Amen.